And in these verses, Paul is discussing once again the way of salvation. It's a way of salvation that the natural man cannot understand, does not naturally seek. But this is God's way of salvation. And it may seem like foolishness, but the Lord's foolishness is wisdom. As we come to it, let's go to the Lord and ask for Him to humble us as we hear His word and to seek salvation the way that He has appointed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is and should be a humbling thing to handle Your word. These are the words of life, the very word of salvation that You have given through Your prophets and Your apostles. As we hear these words, I pray that You would remind us that they came from You. You were the one who inspired those men to write, and therefore You are this day speaking to us through them. Therefore, make us attentive. If Christ was to appear in this place and speak, we would hang on every word. And yet, every time His word is read in public worship, He is speaking to us. Therefore, I pray, O Lord, that You would open our ears to hear, that You would prepare our hearts to receive this word. I pray this day particularly for the children, that You would help them to know that these words are addressed not generally to people, but to them in particular, and that the offer of salvation is being made once again in their hearing. O Lord, help them to hear and to respond in that faith which alone saves. And that is Your gift. Remind us of that. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Unfortunately, there's a lot of different ways that the world can and does encourage us to be stupid, to make stupid decisions, to do stupid things. For instance, the world constantly does things like offering college students as many credit cards as they can fit in their wallet. Or, for instance, after we have just purchased a 3,000-calorie meal, it asks us, do you want to supersize that? And then incentivizes it by offering us extra food at a very low price. There are many different ways that the world sets before us dumb decisions and then encourages us to take them, or simply to ignore things that we shouldn't be ignoring. Our debt, for instance. But it constantly is telling us that what we should be paying attention to is not worthy of our attention, and that things that are frivolous or not lasting, those are the things where we should be spending all of our time. One of the most iniquitous ways, though, that the world encourages us to stupidity is to think nothing of what comes next after our lives are over. It encourages us to make no provision for what will happen to our souls after we die. It says that either these things are unimportant, they cannot be known, or it tells us, you know, just have some sort of vain hope, some sort of blind confidence that it'll all turn out right in the end. Don't worry about it. There's all of these things that you can do here and now. Think about them instead. That goes against the natural order of things. Have you ever noticed that the way the Lord reminds us just in the day-to-day world that our lives are going to come to an end? I mean, we see it in the cycle of the year, don't we? We see it in the way that the grass starts growing and then it turns brown and dies. We see it in the way that the flowers blossom and then they wither. We see it in the way that all animal life on this planet eventually dies. You can't drive for any period of time down the highway without being reminded of death at some point as you see some poor animal that's tried to cross the road and wasn't quite fast enough. There are so many ways that the Lord brings to our attention the fact of death. And as we reflect on that poor possum that didn't quite make it to the other side, we should be thinking that he's made of the same matter we are. And that someday, as he has gone, we will go as well, hopefully not while crossing the highway, however I might add. But brothers and sisters, the Lord brings that to our attention. But the world says, no, think not of these things. Instead, think of the things that you can do here and now, the money that you can accumulate, the fun that you can have, all of the different ways that you can get fame and power and the things that it tells us are most important, but really, which are here today and gone tomorrow. It encourages us in crass materialism. And it tells us that the pursuit of worldly goods, that's where our heart should be. It tells us, in essence, to go to the beach and spend all of our time making ornate sandcastles in the wet sand. And it tells us not to consider why the sand is wet in the first place. Why is it wet? Because the waves came in and covered it at some point. And that just as they came in once, they'll come in again. And they will wash away all the work of our hands. All of those sandcastles will be knocked down in time. And so too the work of our lives is like that. It too will be someday washed away by the waves of time. Jesus said that people who don't take that into account, who don't think of eternity, who don't set their mind on God and his things, and instead live simply for material possessions and pleasures, he calls those people fools. He doesn't pull his punches here. In fact, in Luke 12:18, he tells the parable of the rich man, a man who had a bumper crop. He planted and he got back a crop, a harvest that he never expected. And his only thoughts were of what he could do with that particular crop in time. We read in Luke 12:18, so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? He didn't think that these things would someday be taken away from him. And there's this irony where he's not saying, belly, think of all the food you've got stored up. He's saying, soul, think of all the material possessions that you have stored up. When they can do his soul not one bit of good. That's the way that so many people live. They confuse soul and body. They confuse time and eternity. And they don't think about what is to come. They don't think of the things of God. They don't think, what will happen to me when I die? They are like the wicked Prince Borgia who built his kingdom or spent his life trying to build a kingdom. It was already falling apart when he died, and his dying words were, I have taken care of everything in the course of my life, only not for death, and now I have to die completely unprepared. And there are so many people who leave this world in the same state, completely unprepared. And why? Because they have fixed their attention upon the things of this world, as though they would live forever here on earth, and that is just never, ever the case. So those who, like the rich young ruler that Pastor Hughes was reminding us about this morning, who are concerned with what will happen to them after death, who are concerned with the salvation of their souls, they are at least being more sensible. They do have the right perspective. They know that to work on your salvation, to work on what will come in eternity, is far more important than to spend all of your time laboring for the goods of the world. They know at least that it is appointed for men to die once, and then after this, the judgment, as Hebrews 9:27 reminds us. But some people, while they are vaguely concerned, never really act upon those concerns. They know it's coming. They know they should do something, but they don't do anything about it. Well, the rich young ruler wasn't like that. He went running to Jesus. He went running to ask, how might I be saved? He was not only concerned, he put his concerns into action. And he sought the answers that he needed. But the problem that the rich young ruler had is the problem that all natural men generally have. They think salvation must come through works. What must I do to be saved? What good work must I do in order to be saved? I know says the rich young ruler and the natural man, I know that to go to heaven, I have to get right with God. I need to be righteous. Tell me now what work I must do to make sure that I am right with God. Tell me what work I must do to become righteous. But Paul has already shown in the book of Romans, and Jesus labored to show that ruler so long ago that no man ever has been able to get to heaven by his works. The only standard of righteousness that God will accept is perfection. You have to be perfectly righteous as God is perfectly righteous if you would get to heaven. And that means you must do the works of the law perfectly. You must get a 100%. Okay, then, as Moses said, you want the righteousness that comes by works? In that case, keep the law perfectly. Keep all of these commandments. But you can't. You cannot do it. None of you can. And in fact, you've come into this world, unfortunately, bearing Adam's original sin. And so it's a vain hope to attempt to keep the law and to be saved by it. But Paul now comes to us this evening, as he came to the church at Rome, and he says, while you can't be saved that way, there is another way of salvation. Man's way of salvation never works, but God's way of salvation always works. There is a way of being saved that God himself is offering to all of you. And that is to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. By believing in him, you can have perfect righteousness. By believing on Jesus Christ, you can have not the pathetic, filthy rags righteousness that is the best that men can do, but you can have the perfect righteousness of God's own Son imputed to you. You can have that 100% righteousness that we need in order to enter into heaven. He even quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 18 to show that this way of salvation by faith that God offers is the same way of salvation that God had set before the forefathers of the Jews. So this was nothing new. He had not invented this way of salvation. And he says to them, in effect, don't think that like the men of Babel who built their famous tower trying to climb up into heaven, that by your own works you can climb your way into heaven. It is not possible. It's that famous quote by Whitfield, works, works, a man get to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. It cannot be done. But you don't need to do that, says Paul. You don't need to try to climb up to God on your ladder of sand. God himself has come to you freely. God himself became incarnate in his Son, Jesus Christ, to freely offer you salvation through gospel righteousness, not the righteousness that comes by works. But Paul knew that it wasn't just by, you know, climbing up into heaven by works that men tried to be saved. Men have been always constantly trying to find any way that they can to make provision for the afterlife. The Egyptians and the Chinese, for instance, and many Jews, unfortunately, sought their salvation by inquiring of the souls of the dead. They went in the opposite direction. Some men tried to climb to heaven by their works. Other men tried to climb into the grave and find out what they needed to do from those who had already died. So they'd go to mediums, they'd go to spiritists, they'd go to necromancers, and they would say, bring up to us the souls of the dead. Tell us how we might be saved. They were like Saul, who was all flustered that the Lord had told him that he was going to lose this battle. He knew the Lord was not with him, so he goes to the witch of Endor, and he asks her to bring up the soul of the departed to tell him what he must do. And the Lord condemned his action even as he spoke to him through the apparition. Now, I have to tell you, I grew up in that environment. I understand intimately what he's talking about going down to the dead here. I was constantly being brought to parapsychological society meetings when I was a child, and then I got involved in the occult. So I was always in contact with people who were conning you that they could contact the dead. And Satan loves to manipulate those people. I was asked recently, did I believe in ghosts, that people are visited by ghosts? And I said, no, I don't believe that people are visited by ghosts. The word tells us that there is a gulf fixed between here and the afterlife that cannot be crossed. even if they wanted to come down and talk to us, and nobody would willingly want to leave heaven to come back to earth. But even if they could, it's not possible. It simply is not possible. However, we know there is a spiritual world. There are angels and there are demons, and the devil loves to deceive people by giving them messages that they want to hear. He can tickle our ears just as effectively through a seeming apparition as he can through the words of a false preacher. And he has always been doing that kind of thing. So he is happy to send us demons to deceive us, to make us think that we are communicating with our departed ones. And unfortunately, many did that. But Paul again says, you don't need to do that. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, he wrote, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. There is one, yes, who has come back from the dead to tell us the way of salvation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead. And it is by believing in him that we can have this salvation that we so desperately need, and that we too, in the fullness of time, will rise from the dead, not as disembodied spirits, apparitions, ghosts. We will rise from the dead with the self-same bodies that were laid in the grave, but made glorious like Jesus' body. That is the guarantee that we get. But the only way that that can happen is through faith. And so Paul is saying to these people, and he's saying to us, you keep saying, trying to be saved through esoteric and difficult means. You keep searching about going to the ends of the world, looking for a way of salvation. I don't know if you've met those people who are constantly seeking, and never finding. Always talking to people about their spiritual experiences. Tell me all your thoughts on God. We sing. And they want to hear these things, but they never find the answer. Brothers and sisters, the question is useless if there is no answer. The journey, if it never reaches a destination, is pointless. Paul says you don't need to do that. You don't need to go to the ends of the earth. The answer for what you are looking for is right before you this day. It's right in front of you. You are hearing it right now. In verses 9 and 10, he spells it out to them. This is the way of salvation. What does he say? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You don't even need to change your location. You don't even need to stand up. You can be saved exactly where you are simply by responding to that gospel message in truth. You don't need to walk to the front of the church. I've always been amazed that people think that this area is somehow more sacred than that area back there. But brothers and sisters, it is not by changing our location that we are saved. It is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. Now, if you look at 9 and 10, I hope you will have noticed the sustained use of the second person. Paul doesn't say, not if someone believes, if someone confesses with their mouth. He says, but if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He speaks directly to you. And when I stand here, and I wish there was some way of communicating this more effectively, when I am standing here speaking these words, even today, I'm not just lecturing. It would not be the same as if we cleared the room and I began speaking to empty air. When I say these words, when I say, if you believe, I am speaking to you, children, when I stand here, even though I don't call you by name, I don't say, Nicholas, if you believe. I don't say, JC, if you believe. I don't say, Victor, if you believe. It would take me too long, obviously, to address you all by name individually, one by one. But I hope you know that I am speaking directly to you and not to the chairs that you're sitting on, or not merely to your fathers and your mothers. I am talking to you. I am saying these things, and I'm not saying them because they're my opinion. I'm not speaking Grammy and Margaret and Isabel and Victor and Ariana as well. I'm not speaking simply on my own authority. What I am doing here is bringing you an offer from the King of Kings, something that Jesus Christ has entrusted to me in his word as his messenger and has said, go deliver it to these people who need to hear it. Bring them my offer of grace. Bring them my offer of salvation by faith. Act as an ambassador. Now, what was an ambassador? An ambassador was somebody who brought the message of the king. He acted on behalf of a sovereign ruler. He would go to another government and he would say, here is what my king says. Not here is what I say, or I think it might be a good idea if. Rather, he said, these are the words of the high king whom I serve. And that is what I say to you this day. These are the words of the King of Kings whom I serve. Paul made that point beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5. And I have to tell you, this is one of the most unfortunate, I think, chapter breaks in all of the Bible. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5:20. There's such a beautiful flow that is suddenly interrupted by the transition from 5 to 6. But this is what Paul wrote, speaking of his own commission to preach the gospel. He said, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Just as they did not have to go to a special place to be saved, they didn't have to wait for a special time to be saved. Do you know how many times I've been talking to people about salvation? And they've said, well, when I'm ready, I'll come. Or when I've gotten right with God, I'll come. It's a ridiculous statement. I'm waiting for myself to become clean before I take a bath. I'm waiting to stop being thirsty before I drink. It simply is never going to happen. If you linger waiting for that special moment to come, it never will. If you think to yourself, I will be saved tomorrow. Tomorrow never gets here. The time that he says to be saved is now. Now is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. So what must you do to obtain this? Many will look at these verses and they'll read them and they'll say, okay. I just need to confess with my mouth. I need to just say, I believe that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. Okay, I can do that. I believe in Jesus. There, I've said it. I'm saved now, right? I'm covered. I've signed the policy. Well, no, by saying it, you've merely made a profession. And truly, that outward profession of faith is essential. You must be willing to declare publicly your faith before men. There is no such thing as a secret agent Christian. I can't tell you how frustrating it is when I hear Christians saying, well, my faith is a private and personal thing. I would never share it with someone else. Well, that's not the faith that Christ speaks of. He says that this faith that we are given is a very public thing. And he tells us to go and tell others throughout the world. The one thing that we are not to be, Christians, is silent about Jesus Christ. If he truly is the center of our lives, the most important thing to us, that which we love most of all, how can we not speak of him to others? I cannot tell you how many times I have heard, though, men say, well, I wouldn't want to offend people. Now, how many other things do you apply that to? I wouldn't want to tell others about my wife or children because they might be offended. And how would your wife and kids think of you if you were to say that? And how many men boldly persevere in that? I wouldn't want to tell people about my favorite sports team because they might be offended. Oh, come on. In that moment, you don't care. I don't care how much you hate the Red Sox. I'm going to tell you how great they are. And I'm not going to stop. But brothers and sisters, how many of us are afraid to share the one thing that can save people from an eternity in hell? How many people are afraid to make that good confession in the presence of many witnesses that is actually supposed to be the sign that we have been saved? Now, brothers and sisters, it is not merely that outward sign that saves us, that outward profession. It is the inward conviction, the change of heart, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, and union with Christ that saves us. But that profession is vital. It's essential. But Paul says it's not enough by itself. You must believe in your heart. You have to have true heart faith. And when he says heart faith, when he's speaking of the heart, he doesn't mean just your emotions. People make this weird division today between mind and heart. The mind is where the intellect is. The heart is where the emotions are. So not only must I speak about Christ, I must be emotional about Christ as well. Well, that's not what he's saying. When he speaks of the heart, he means it in the biblical sense. The heart is all that you are. It's what you are as a person. It's your thoughts, it's your feelings, it's your desire, your will. All of it has to be given to Jesus Christ. Your whole being, you must be given to God. You must receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. You must give Him your love. You must give Him your trust. You must give Him your life. We heard this morning, you have to turn from everything that was in your past, and you must live now for Him. You must take up your cross and follow Him. You must die to self. But people say that's too difficult. I can't do it. And I agree, the natural man can't follow Christ. He tries for a little while, and like Pliable, who followed Christian until he fell into the slough of despond, he follows for a little while, and then he finds it too difficult. Too onerous, too much persecution. And he says, I've had enough of this. And he goes back home. But brothers and sisters, we must be those who continue on, who will acknowledge Him in fair weather and in foul. We'll acknowledge Him even when it costs us everything to do so. And you are going to need to be that kind of Christian in the decades to come. We are coming to a point in society where we are going to be asked to make declarations that no true Christian is able to make. In the time of our forefathers in the faith in the Roman Empire, the declaration that they were forced to make in order to prove that they were good citizens was, Caesar is Lord. And then they would have to burn a pinch of incense as a token sacrifice. And that would show they're good citizens because they acknowledged the lordship of Caesar over the whole world. In essence, they worshipped him. That was what they were forced to do. But the Christians couldn't do that because they knew, and these verses tell us, there's only one Lord of life, and his name is Jesus Christ. And they would confess the name of no other. So the true Christians ended up being sent off to the arena, sent off to the Colosseum, sent off to die for their faith. Now, we are probably not going to be asked to acknowledge outwardly, Caesar is Lord, in exactly those words. I'm afraid that the declaration of faith that's going to be asked of us in not so many years is gay is good, for instance. That we're going to have to confess that or lose our right to be called good citizens. And my great fear is that many Christians are going to be willing to make that declaration, to give in. I pray that that would not be the case. But remember what Hodge said. Those who are ashamed or afraid to acknowledge Christ before men cannot expect to be saved. The want of courage to confess is decisive evidence of the want of heart to believe. If we truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we cannot help but confess His name and speak of Him. And nothing but true heart faith in Christ can obtain the righteousness that's being spoken of here. Now, Paul knows that as he's speaking these words, somebody might hear what he's saying and say, well, okay, Paul, you're saying those things, but you're a Jew. And so this must be the way of salvation for Jews only. And he comes in and he says, no, this is the way of salvation for all men everywhere. It doesn't matter what race, what tribe, what tongue you're from. You have this opportunity to be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles made that very clear in their declarations of the faith. They didn't say this is one way of being saved, or even this is the best way of being saved. They said this is the only way of being saved. Peter, you remember, declared, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name. Let me repeat that. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That includes venerated names like Buddha and Allah and Zoroaster. There is no other name, brothers and sisters, by which men must be saved. And so Lenski makes the point when he's talking about these verses. He says, Jews believed that there was a distinction. They believed that they had been specially set aside and always would be, and that in order to be saved, you had to become a Jew. So for a Greek to be saved, that Greek first had to become Jewish. But Paul here to the great offense of so many of his Jewish brethren, is saying quite the opposite. He says, instead of compelling the Greek to become a legalistic Jew, the Jew has to give up his hope of salvation through the law and become like the believing Greek. You're all going to be saved the same way, because there is no other way of salvation. There is one gospel. And be assured, he says, the one Lord who saves you is rich to all who call upon him. And that one Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one who has ever truly come to him by faith has ever been turned away. None have ever found him incapable of saving them. He is rich to all who come to him. He is mighty to save. And there is no one so far from him that they cannot turn and be saved. Paul quotes again from Joel 2:32, and what Joel 2:32a said was, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he keeps quoting the Old Testament, not only because these were the scriptures, this was the Bible of the church at the time, but also to show that this is no new teaching. Again and again, he shows the promises given in the Old Testament to show that Pharisaic legalism was never the way of salvation. It has always been faith alone that saved, either in the promised and coming Messiah or the Messiah Jesus Christ who has come. Whether you knew him in the Old Testament as Emmanuel or Jehovah Tsidkenu, or whether you knew him in the New Testament as Jesus Christ, it didn't matter. You had trusted in the Lord's anointed, the one whom he promised would be the means of salvation. But I want you also to see that by making use of this promise, by quoting Joel 2:32, which speaks directly of Yahweh, Jehovah, that Jesus, the one upon whom we must believe for our salvation, that he is Lord and God. Jehovah is the one whom Joel points to and says, you must believe on him in order to be saved. And Paul essentially is saying, Jesus is Lord. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the one upon whom you must call in order to be saved, and that all who refuse to call upon him can have no hope of salvation. Now, let me give you an application, or two. We have heard already today that the only religion that saves is a heart religion, a true heart religion. But I fear that modern evangelicals have forgotten that. We have unfortunately made of our religion something that it can be entered into easily by merely mumbling some words after somebody else, and then we give them our assurance that they're saved. We've become almost superstitious in this. I remember before we had a dishwasher, after we had moved into Fayetteville and had gotten a house in the northern side of town, we didn't have not a dishwasher. You don't put clothes in the dishwasher, as I recall. We did not have a washer and a dryer of our own. So I went to the laundromat and I used to sit there. I would read theology and you know, watch what was going on. And there was a group that would always come from one of the big mega churches, and they were doing their version of the evangelism explosion program. And then they would call upon this person to pray the prayer with them. And I saw many people in the laundromat pray the prayer with the person, repeating after them, and then go on with their laundry. Why did they pray the prayer? Because they wanted the person to go away. I saw some people pray that prayer 3, 4, 5 times as the teams came through. They used to do it on a regular basis. But what were they doing? Were they really putting their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or merely saying, repeat after me? You know, in the Bible, the closest analogy to what we do when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is marriage. We covenant with him. We enter into a binding union with the Lord. We become one with him in that moment. That's what it's supposed to be. Read Ephesians 5. There, Paul explicitly uses marriage as the analogy for the relationship between Christ and the church. And the problem is, what we have done, if we, in our evangelism, if we did it to marriage, it would be appalling. We would take people, for instance, would you like to have a happy married life? Well, yeah. Okay, repeat after me. I, Kevin, take you, Mary, to be my lawfully wedded wife. You know, okay, you're married. You're good. You're going to have a happy wedded life. And then he leaves with another woman. That, brothers and sisters, is not the way it's supposed to be. Our evangelism has become essentially defective because we have not stressed that this is the only way of salvation, that only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and giving up all hope of salvation in any other way and living a life that is for Him in its entirety can we be saved. Repentance has gone out the window. We don't stress the newness of life that the new creation in Jesus Christ will have. We don't stress the law and convicting us of sin any longer. It has become merely vain words repeated. We've become superstitious in our evangelism methodology. It's almost like in the times of medieval Roman Catholicism when they said that the best way to be sure that you were saved was to go on a pilgrimage. Go to Rome, go to Jerusalem, pray in a certain spot, go down the Via Dolorosa on your knees, and you will be saved. And now we say, repeat after me, and you will be saved. Well, that's not the case, brothers and sisters. If our hearts are not engaged, we are not saved. We need to covenant with the Lord, in fact. So, children, when we encourage you to come to the table, and we do encourage you to come to the table, all children, we want desperately for you to close with the Lord Jesus Christ and to become communing members in the church. That is what we want. But we don't merely want you to make a profession with your lips. We know that we could encourage you just to come to the front and say certain words that your parents could feed you. In fact, a fairly good testimony could work it out with you. But what we want desperately is that change of heart that only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring. We don't want merely new words. We want a new life. That's what's necessary. Closing with the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely confessing with your lips. That is important. But believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord and then living the rest of your life for Him. So what we are asking for is not merely a one-time thing that allows you to come to the table, but a new life. A new heart, and something that only the Lord Jesus can give us. So what's our paradigm for salvation? Well, it's not the rich young ruler, certainly, the one who comes running, and then when he hears things that he doesn't want to believe about salvation, he walks away sorrowing. A better paradigm is that of the Philippian jailer. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 27 through 31. You remember what had happened. Paul and Silas had been wrongfully imprisoned in Philippi. They had been beaten, and then they had been locked in the jail. And they had been singing hymns, and there was an earthquake. And the jailer came in, and he saw all the jail doors open, and he thought, oh no, the prisoners have escaped. This is the one thing that he most dreaded, because to be a jailer in the Roman world, if your prisoner escaped, well, then you would be executed in their place. And so he thought, it's all over. I might as well do away with myself. So he takes out his sword. And we start reading in Acts chapter 16, verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now what had happened here? The Philippian jailer had just had an experience that had brought him to the very verge of death. If he had been living for his job before, if he had been living for his retirement before, if he had been living simply for the pleasures of this world, in one moment, he had been shown how quickly they could all be taken away. He had been shown the emptiness of these things. He had been brought to an end of himself in a word. And he'd also seen the supernatural power of God. He'd seen, for instance, that while these prisoners could have run away, the influence of God in their lives was so profound that they did not flee. He had also seen the power of God in this earthquake that had opened up all the doors. And yet, no one had been killed. Nothing had been taken out of place, and his life had been providentially spared, and so he knew that he had to do something. He didn't ask at this point, what must I do to have a more full 401k retirement plan? He didn't ask, what must I do to be happy? He asked, what must I do to be saved? And he received the only answer that truly will lead to salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so I pray that we'll keep that in mind. I pray that you don't have to have the same kind of experience that the Philippian jailer had before you get to that point, that you'd be brought to the verge of death. I have seen that happen before. I've seen men come to death's door and realize that the things that they had been living for, which had seemed so permanent, were really fleeting. Kids, I hope certainly that you will realize this early, that your life is better lived for Christ, knowing that someday you will come before him for judgment, all of you. But if you have fled to Jesus Christ to be saved, if you believed on him, then death has no power over you. The sting has been pulled. You have nothing to fear. And in fact, you have been given the guarantee of heaven and eternal life. So I pray that you've already closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will know that you have done it, because the Lord has worked in your heart savingly.